Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John, and today we are in the 20th chapter of John, looking at just two verses, verse 30 and verse 31. We have looked at the previous verses where we see Jesus following his resurrection from the grave. During this time, he met with many of his disciples. Then we come to these two verses, which seem to have very little in them, but leave it to our longtime teacher Doug Brady to find so much that it takes nearly an hour to cover the material in this scriptural passage of two verses. This is the 103rd lesson in this ongoing series. Here now is our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
How many of you in here have ever read a biography? Raise your hand. Well, biographies are a very, I think, important genre of literature, and they're historical, and they teach us things, and we need to know what's going on in history. What does a biography do? Well, it seeks to tell the story of the subject's life, and certainly should include every important event in that subject's life, right? I want you to think about this a second. Imagine if someone was to write a biography, let's say, Abraham Lincoln. And they've written this biography, and when you read it, there's nothing in there about how he wrote and how he delivered the Gettysburg Address. What kind of biography would that be? Or it fails to mention that he was the one who signed the Emancipation Proclamation. You know, that's leaning on failure when it comes to a biography. The problem is, sometimes we think the Gospels are supposed to be biographies, and they're not. Gospels in the New Testament are, in fact, quite different. They are written by instructions of the Holy Spirit. No Gospel writer wrote a Gospel except the Holy Spirit instructed him to. They also have a purpose. Each gospel has a purpose. That purpose is given to the writer by the Holy Spirit. If some event occurred in someone's life that doesn't fit for the purpose of the gospel writer, then there's no reason to put it in the gospel. You see what I'm saying? And you also see that certain writers have certain specific leanings, let's say. You remember a guy named Matthew? He wrote a gospel. Do you remember what he was? Tax collector. He was about finances, mostly stealing finances from the people, but finances. You read in his book about he and Jesus going fishing, and they're not fishing the way people normally would with a net. They're fishing with hooks. And Matthew hooks his fish, brings him in, opens up his mouth, and he's got a coin. And Jesus says, you know, pay the taxes with that. Peter was the one doing it, but Matthew wrote that. Why? Well, paying of taxes was something he was interested in. The parable of the talents, you know, not a talent like she can sing well, but a talent as a monetary measurement that they used. He was the only one who put that in there because he's interested in finances. If you look at the Gospel of Luke for a second, who wrote more about Jesus before he was born than Luke? No one did. When you get to Luke also wrote Acts. When you get to Acts, it tells about Judas's death, and he's talking about him, and yeah, he hung himself, and then his body fell down, and he fell across the rocks, and it ripped his stomach and insides open, and intestines gushed. Who wants to know that? A doctor. And he was a doctor. You get into 1 and 2 Peter, he talks more about the flood than any other writer except Moses in Genesis. Why does he talk about the flood and water so much? Well, he lived on the water. He spent every night of his life on the water as a fisherman, working. So you see that these writers, they have a particular purpose and a particular perspective, and they write that way. Now, not only does the Holy Spirit instruct the writer to write, and not only does the Holy Spirit give them the purpose for writing that they do, they also aid them in writing. Maybe aid is not the best word, directs them. In other words, we ask this question, what does the Holy Spirit do when they're helping someone, when he's helping someone to write a book of the Bible? Well, in spiritual communication, there are three things that are involved that they use. Number one, revelation. Number two, inspiration. Number three, illumination. Those are the three things that the Holy Spirit is involved in doing. Now, revelation happens to be when God shows or tells someone that he's chosen to write a book, a part of the Holy Scripture, what he should write and how the purpose of it. And I think maybe the best example is to just look at a book that where God kind of draws back the curtain and shows us when he did that, when he provided the revelation. Now, not to sound like I'm making a pun, but if you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, starting in verse 9, you'll see how he does this with John. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. Before I read anymore, let's pray. Father, as we open your word and we start to read it, I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate it to us. And that illumination won't just be in our mind, but it'll shine all the way down into our hearts. And we'll come to see what you want us to see today. And we'll seek to understand what you want us to understand so that we can have insight and so that we can grow to know you better and have an experiential relationship with you, not just an intellectual one. I pray, Father, that you will help us to seek to get closer to you on a consistent basis, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You know, I'm going to make a little aside here. You know, one way that you can get, the way that you can spend, or the thing that you can do to get closest to God? I would say memorizing it and going over it. If you memorize a verse a week, it starts to change everything. Amen. It just does. Now, let's pick back up in Revelation 1, 9 through 16. And he says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled there. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? Sunday. And I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a trumpet. So the first thing that happens, his hearing detects what something's going on and something's going on special. And the voice was saying, write in a book. Now what should he write? What you see. And send it to the seven churches. Now, look then at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet. And it goes on to describe Jesus in this special relationship. And I want you to see that. Now, what is he saying? What I'm going to show you, I want you to write. That's the revelation. But even though the Lord shows it to him, the Holy Spirit then takes the next step, which is inspiration. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you think about inspiration and you go to look at the Scriptures, you'll find it has to do with the Holy Spirit's involvement in the actual writing of the Scriptures. Two key verses that I want you to see, but a few other verses that may be of importance. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. That's what it says. I'm telling you that's a key verse. But now you think, wait a second, you want to explain to me inspiration of Scriptures. It says inspired. Well, what does that mean, inspired? What does that mean that's happening to these people? John said he was in the Spirit when this was happening to him. Jesus said David was in the Spirit when he was writing Psalm 110. Inspired is a Greek word. It's theonoustos. Theonoustos. And theonoustos, whenever you see a large word, a long word in Greek, what should you know? Yeah, it's made up of two or more words. Exactly right, Bob. And so this word, theonous, is made up of two. Theos, which means God. It's the same word that Thomas used when they said, my Lord and my God, in our last passage. And then pneuo, which means to blow. It can be used to breathe, but it means to blow. And so the real meaning of this word is God breathed. God expelled air out of his mouth in a way that touched you. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit earlier? And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember that? When Adam first came to life, what did God do? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's why this, the Bible, is the only living book that exists, the only living written document that exists. If somebody tries to tell you another document is living, they are either misinformed or lying to you, one or the other. And if they're misinformed, that means they're just continuing someone else's lie. But be that as it may, I want you to see, in relation to this, there's two passages I think you need to look at, this concept of inspired. The first one is Matthew 5:18, where Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says the law? He means the Scriptures. Now, let me show you what he's talking about a little bit here. One thing, this word right here, and by the way, in Hebrew, you remember you write from right to left, not left to right, has four letters, Yud, He, Vav, He, and it's called the Tetragrammaton. That's the name for Yahweh. It starts with this letter Yud, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's what he's talking about at first. When he says, not the smallest letter will pass away. He's talking about you. Now, stroke. What does he mean there? Well, I could show you in Hebrew, but I think the best way to show you is English. Now, what letter is that in English? Very good. You just right on the money. But if I add a stroke to it, that's what it means, a stroke. The little thing that changes a letter and adds to it. So that's the concept here. It says that's not going to happen. And heaven and earth will pass away before that happens. Another thing, people want to say, well, they're talking about Scripture, but they mean the Old Testament. They're not talking about the New Testament. Jesus, it hadn't been written when Jesus was talking. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:18. In it, this is what Paul says to Timothy. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, why are we talking about that? You see that all capital part? That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy. But do you see also this second part, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is in quotation marks? That's a quote from Luke. Oh, so in Scripture here, he included both Old and New Testaments, didn't he? Let's look at another passage about inspiration. It's in 2 Peter 1:21. It says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing as being inspired. Here, though, it uses a different word. It's not a theonuestos. It's moved is the verb pharaoh. And pharaoh means to carry. It can be used many times of a ship carrying persons over the sea. Or it can be used as a gust of wind which fills a sail and moves a ship. In fact, you could look at two passages in Acts 27:15 and 27:17. Both of them say the ship was driven along. Put those two up there, driven along. That's that same word, pharaoh. Now, do you begin to see the correlation here? Inspired means God breathed. Moved here, the breath of God blowing something, moving it along, the Holy Spirit. You see, as He moves, why did you write it? I was moved to do that. That's the concept. And so that is inspiration. That's the second of these things, three things. The third, remember, was illumination. Now, illumination is not involved in the process of writing the Scripture, but instead of the process of reading and understanding the Scripture. Now, let's ask this question. Will anybody in this room ever receive a revelation to write a book of the Scripture? You will? Well, I hate to tell you, the Bible is closed. Okay, but I'm talking about a book that's going to be included in Scripture. I mean, who's done those kinds of things? Well, in the Mormons, they believe that there are books that have been written, and they are newer revelations. So when you compare Scripture to them, which should take priority if there's a change? The Book of Mormon, or the Pearl of Great Price, or Doctrine and Covenants. That's absolutely false. There are no more books being written. So we're not receiving revelation of a general nature that's for everyone. Now, that doesn't mean He can't tell you something that He wants you to do. Now, most scholars will tell you that if God wants you to do something, He will, you know, tell you. He will give you a revelation about that. There are some women I've met who think that, no, He also tells wives so they can tell their husbands what God wants them to do. Yeah, I'm not going to comment on that.
You're not telling me that's not true.
Well, seeing the need for that in your life, I certainly wouldn't tell you that's not true. But be that as it may, what I want you to see is there's no more inspiration going on. Nobody in here is going to be inspired in writing a book for the Bible. But everyone in here can receive God's illumination as they read and study the Scripture. And that's something we should pray for, that God illuminates the Scripture for us. That should be something we do on a daily basis. Well, that's because we should be having a quiet time on a daily basis. And let me show you some passages Jesus told His disciples would involve their illumination. In John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I've said." Someone said, "Well, that's just for the apostles." No. Are you going to say everything in the upper room was just for the apostles? Of course not. Why did we study it so long? Because it's for us too. The Holy Spirit who came to Peter on Pentecost is indwelling my spirit and wants to control my soul. It's in me. It's in you if you're a believer. And so you need to understand that. In John 15:26, He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from, He will testify about Me." To whom? To you. To us. And maybe the best verse I like is John 16:13, where it says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." That is, He will help illuminate the passages that are speaking of what is going to happen in the future, like Matthew 24, like 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 19, like 1 Corinthians 15, like the book of Revelation, and on and on and on. Now, with that as background, we now come to a passage in the Gospel of John, which is the last two verses in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, these two passages are a parenthetical statement. A parenthetical statement. Now, that's why I call this lesson a parenthetical pause. What does it mean? What is a parenthetical statement? If you're going to use a word like that, a phrase, what does it mean? A parenthetical statement is one that explains or qualifies something. Explains or qualifies something. So, let me tell you, verses 30 and 31 are packed with information and explanation. We are going to open them up like you'd open a steamer trunk, take treasure after treasure out of there until we can understand exactly what it's saying. So today we're camping on these two verses. We want to find out, what do they mean? What do they say? Because when you first hear them, they don't sound that deep. They don't sound like there's that much in there. We can just note this and go on. It's a parenthetical statement anyway. No, that would be a mistake. It says this, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, what is the purpose of this first verse? Can anybody make a suggestion? What is the purpose? Yes, ma'am. Not every sign is written in this book. Now, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, what is a sign? And the second thing we need to ask ourselves is, what signs is He talking about here in this verse? Because in this passage, I'm going to adopt a position that's with the minority scholars, not the majority. I guess maybe I'm known to do that. But anyway, you should have expected that. "Therefore, many other signs." Now, the first thing, when we get to this verse, "therefore," I want you to think about this word. Because this word should always alert us, when you see it there, to look backwards to determine what the premises to which this word refers to. How would you say that, Don? What's the therefore, therefore? Yeah, that was what you were going for?
It's sort of redundant, but it makes sense.
Yes, it does. Now, let's look. In chapter 19, what does it talk about? Jesus' death and His burial, right?
Yes.
In preparation for what event? His resurrection. You get to chapter 20, and it doesn't tell us exactly how He rose from the dead, but it has, in chapter 20, three appearances that Jesus makes after He was resurrected. When you come to chapter 21, the first part of that chapter is going to be a fourth appearance that He is going to make. I think the therefore is like this. In the first, it looks at the major part. The therefore is therefore because of the resurrection of Jesus. But then it starts to narrow in the post-resurrection appearances. And it's focusing in more on what? And we have seen the three. All right? Now, what was the last thing that He said before this parenthetical statement? Jesus said to him in verse 29. Who's the him? Thomas. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me and yet believe. The final part is not seeing the physical proof. I want you to think of it. There's no one in this room who has seen Jesus with their own eyes. There is no one in this room who has heard His physical voice speaking to you. You may have heard, He may have spoke to your heart, and as He does to believers, but I doubt there's anyone here who Jesus has had a physical voice that they're hearing with physical ears as opposed to spiritual ears. I do believe that there are spiritual ears. But now, there is no one here who's had the opportunity to touch Jesus, especially to touch one of His wounds. We're not like Thomas or the other disciples in that regard. And so what He's saying, though, is those of you who believe without that, you are specially blessed. And that is the final part of the therefore. So what is He saying? He's now talking about proof of the resurrection. Now, He's talking about signs. All the signs have not been written here in my gospel. In effect, He's saying, this is not a biography. I'm writing the signs here that I think are important. But what signs is He talking about? The majority of scholars would say the signs are the miracles that Jesus performed in His public ministry. How many of those are written in the book of John? 7, right? We'll look at some of them in just a second. There is a minority view. The minority view, among other reasons, looks strongly at this therefore. What was the therefore talking about? Resurrection appearances. Were any of those miraculous? Well, yeah. I mean, you know, what if we had Bill go around and put locks on all of these doors on Sunday morning? We locked ourselves in. Then all of a sudden Jesus stood in the midst of us. Would that not be a miracle? Of course it would be. What if a guy asked Julie and I for a ride home and we said, sure, we'll give you a ride, but as we were getting there, he said, well, let's go to your house. And so we went to our house. And then Julie said, as she always would, well, why don't you stay and eat lunch with us? And he said, okay. And he's eating lunch, and all of a sudden, he just disappears. And then all of a sudden, Julie and I realized that was Jesus. Would that not be a miracle?
Yeah.
Yeah, that was what happened on the road to Emmaus.
I'd like to have some of that.
Well, I'm sorry, you're not traveling to Emmaus. So, but what I want you to see is that those signs, I think, that he's talking about here, the word here is semeion. It is something. Now, why am I saying that? Is there any other reason besides the therefore? Well, yes. Let's look at the next part of this passage. Many other signs Jesus performed. Now go to the next part. Performed in the presence of the disciples. In the Greek, this has the concept that this is just something that was between us. That is, the disciples. Now, remember, he's now using this word not necessarily to refer to the 11. He's using this to all the followers. And at this time, there were probably about 120. That's how many were in the upper room, remember? And he's saying, in front of all the disciples. Now, let's look at the signs, some of the signs from this book. Do you remember one of the second sign that he performed was healing of the governmental official's son? He was here talking to a bunch of people. The guy comes 13 miles and he says, my son's dying. I need your help. He says, okay, he's healed. And he, you know, long distance healing. You remember that? Was that public or just in the presence of the disciples? That was public. All right, the next one. The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Was that public or just in the presence of the disciples? Public. What about the feeding of the 5,000?
No doubt.
Well, that by definition is in public. Giving sight to the man born blind. It was in front of all the neighbors, right? That was public. What about raising Lazarus from the dead? They had a whole group there. It was intentional to be there in the public. I don't think those are the signs he's talking about. I think he's talking about these appearances. And he's saying, I didn't write them all. I didn't give them to you. Well, wait a second. Is that really true? Well, think about this. There were disciples, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Did John tell us anything about that? No. There was a time when he ate in the presence of the 11. John tells about that? No. There was a time when he appeared to these disciples, and in Luke 24, 44, and 45, he said this to them. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, so that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. John, tell us anything about that? I mean, wouldn't we want to know about our minds being open? Well, that didn't fit with his purpose. He wasn't talking, this gospel was not written for the strong believer whose minds are going to be open. It was written to those who were unbelievers or new believers or weakened believers. And that's what he did. Remember he appeared to Peter? Didn't tell us anything about that. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. Didn't tell us anything about that. Appeared to James, Jesus' brother. Didn't tell us anything about that. Then he appeared to Paul. You remember on the road. Doesn't say anything about that. Say, well, that's not part. No, wait a second. This was the last gospel written. The appearance to Paul had already happened. John certainly knew about that. That wasn't part of the purpose. You see, that's what he's saying. I didn't tell you about all the appearances. All the things that Jesus did after he was resurrected. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think you're going to be coming back.
The ascension.
I mean, the ascension must have been incredible.
He doesn't tell them about that either, does he? So what I'm saying is the grammar in this text supports the conclusion what he's talking about is appearances. The miraculous appearances of Jesus after he was killed and after then he was resurrected. If you think about it, over in chapter 21, verse 25, it says there were so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That verse would become redundant and repetitious to this passage unless they're talking about two different things, two different subject matters. Therefore, I think we should understand this verse this way. Therefore, since there are so many proofs of Jesus' resurrection, many of which I haven't even told you about, now establishes the key point in this parenthetical statement. He says, I didn't write everything, but let me tell you what I did write. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell you what is of key importance here. And that starts in verse 31 where it says this, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, I want you to see in this passage, because to me it is key, the these speaks to the appearances or the proofs of Jesus Christ's resurrection, some of which recorded in John, some of which are not. He also says, believe. We want to ask ourselves, believe in or on what? These things are written so that you would believe. Believe in or on what? Number one, that Jesus is the Messiah. What does that mean? That means He was the one sent from God to save mankind. That's what the Messiah's job was. Second, that Jesus is the Son of God. And third, that you can have the type of life that he promised in John 10:10 and a number of other places. And fourth, that the key to this life is what? His name. If you are given his name, you have something very valuable. Now, besides these in that verse, I want you to look, have been written. Now, you'll find another Bible that doesn't translate it properly. It just says are written. But it should be have been written. And the reason it should have been written is because it's perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood. What do we mean by that? Well, first thing is passive voice. In other words, the actions being performed on the written word. These things were written by the help of the Holy Spirit. These things were written, but the more important thing is perfect tense, which corresponds really to the perfect tense in English and describes an action which is viewed of having been completed in the past once and for all, not needing to be repeated. What does that mean? I have written this book. These books have been written for you, and they are complete. There's no need for any more writing. Who wrote the last book in the Bible? John. And that's what he's trying to explain to us. The Scripture is irrevocable in nature. If some religion that's all about submission has a book named the Quran, and they say, well, that's a later revelation, who's telling that statement to them? Satan. Oh, some of you want to say Muhammad, but they would be wrong. Satan. And so we begin to see this. Now, I think we also need to consider another thing. The word believe here, because it's used in two different ways. And the two different ways tell us a great meaning of what's going on here, and yet also sometimes are misconstrued by people who are reading and teaching the Scriptures. You see, the first word, both times it's pistuo, is the word. But the first, believe, in verse 31, it says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That believe is aorist tense, active voice, subjective mood. Now, that is important for us to understand. Aorist tense is characterized by puncticular action. That is, something that happens at a point in time. Now, it may have effect on the future, but it has happened at a certain time. That's aorist. Do you see that? Don, are you continually being saved, or was there one point where you were justified?
I was justified.
At one point in time?
Yes.
Never to have to have it done again? And that's one of the first points. That's why it's in the aorist tense. That when those who believe, they believe once and for all. You don't have to believe again to be justified. Now, does that mean belief is no longer important to the Christian life? No, not at all. But we're only understanding the first phase of it, justification, that I want you to see. Now, active voice means the subject is the doer or the performer of the action. Who's doing the believing? The man or the woman? Now, there's some people who want to say, oh, no, you wouldn't believe if God didn't give you that faith. No, it is you. You're making the decision to believe or not to believe. Why? Because you are going to suffer the consequences of your choice. If you choose not to believe, then you are going to suffer eternity away from our Lord in a place called hell or the lake of fire. That's just the reality. You can't change that. You can't say, I don't believe that, because it doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. It's reality. You know? You can climb up to that 72-story building here in downtown Dallas, and you can say, I'm jumping off because I don't believe in gravity. Well, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, you're still going to splat. In fact, maybe you don't notice, you're going to bounce. I've seen it happen when someone jumped off the tower down at the University of Texas and she bounced. Then they built up the fence around there so nobody else could jump off. But active voice. I don't know why I said that. I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I'm getting like Luke or something. Third thing, and maybe most important, subjunctive mood. What does subjunctive mood mean? Now, this is important to understand. Here's a definition of it. The subjunctive mood is that which indicates some contingency. Give me the next part. The subjunctive mood is illustrated in this way. So what is happening? Subjunctive mood means maybe, maybe not. He who believes. Maybe he believes, maybe he doesn't believe. It's up to him. You see, it's active voice. He chooses. If you choose not to believe, you suffer the consequences of that. If you choose to believe, you suffer the blessings of that. So it can go either way. There's some examples. We'll run through them real quickly. Might you eat some spinach? Does that say you're going to eat spinach? No, you might. Were I to eat spinach, I would get sick. Does that mean you're going to get sick? No, it depends on whether you eat the spinach. You know, I should have put Brussels sprouts in there. But anyway, should I get sick? Would I not be able to go? I would not be able to go to work. Does it mean you're not going to work?
No.
Well, for most of us, it means you won't. But if you're unable to go to work, you would not be paid. Does that mean you're not going to be paid? No, it depends on whether you eat the spinach. It's contingent. It's subjective. It's subjunctive meaning. I mean, not subjective, but subjunctive. If you choose to, you do. If you don't choose to, you don't. It's up to the one choosing. Now, let's go to the next part of this verse where it says, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is in a different grammatical setting, and we need to come to understand it. It is, number one, present tense. Present tense represents a simple statement of fact or reality. But in the present tense, do we live, maybe how we're supposed to, but do we live in the past? No. Do we live in the future?
No.
No, we live in the present. But what about tomorrow? What will it be? The present. We're always in the present. So it's present tense. If it's present tense, you would think it would be continuing action. But you have to confirm that by the mood of the verb. And what is this? This is a Greek participle, which corresponds, for the most part, with the English participle. And the participle is used to speak of continuing action. So you're believing. You haven't stopped. It's not a one-moment thing. Now, before it was, when it came to justification. So what is this talking about? About a continual action. Do we not have phases next? Yes. Imagine this as your life. You should draw anything from the fact it's blue. I just happen to like blue. So, first event in the life of the believer, he's born again. That would be what? His justification. Go ahead, hit justification. There come a time for most of us where we'll pass away. What happens when we pass away? Glorification. Hit it. That's when we become glorified. We are absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that's glorification. However, in between those two, there is a span. Hit that. That's becoming more like Christ. And what does the Bible call that?
Sanctification.
So from the time we're born spiritually to the time our physical life ends, there is a sanctification process going on. Here, born again, is that momentary belief or long-lasting belief?
Long-lasting.
No, it's momentary. All we have to do is believe, and we're saved. Going forward, and some of you who have some question about that, we'll answer it in just a second. Going forward, is that momentary belief or continuing belief?
Continuing
belief. Now, belief's not involved here with glorification because that was set in motion back here in justification. But that also is a momentary event when we are glorified. Now, some of us may get lucky enough, fortunate enough, let's say, that we won't die, that we'll get raptured. But now, wait a second, you have to pull back. Is there anybody in this room who won't get raptured? Nobody. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then of us, those of us who are still alive, everybody's getting raptured. It just depends whether you're dead or whether you're alive. So if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you won't get raptured. You'll be left behind. Yes. I am second guy. He wants to be alive and go up. But he knows also that second, you're not going to be able to tell. It's going to be so fast. But now, we look at those phases because it's important for us to see now what is going on and the use of this word. That the participle pictures continuing action. Now, there are some who would have us believe that this passage says something quite different than what it really says. There are some who basically say this. It's saying that you have to have continuing faith, because if you don't have continuing faith, then it wasn't real faith. It wasn't saving faith. And when you die, you're going to hell. Think about that just a second. What they say, Don, you have to keep believing, and your faith has to keep being strong. You can't ever be faithless, or that indicates you really didn't have faith in the first place, and therefore you're going to hell, unless that changes. Is that what the Scripture teaches?
Not at all.
You're absolutely correct. Does God want us to live in fear of hell once we've received Christ as our Savior?
No.
Absolutely not. Can anybody, including yourself, do anything to change the fact you're a child of God?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. And I want you to see that, because it is so important for us to come to stand. Now, can there be believers who tend to stop believing? There are. Now, in the law, if you're taking a particular side in a litigation matter, I know some of you hate even the word litigation, but if you're the attorney representing one side, one of the things you do is legal research to see if you can find cases that support your position. And in some instances, you will find a case that is just directly on point. It is completely the same as your case. And when that happens, you call it a white horse case. This is a white horse case. It's on all fours. It's perfectly matched with your fact scenario. In this question, there is a white horse case. And you know who it is? The people who left Egypt and went into the Exodus. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second as you go through what happened to those people. Did those people put the blood, picturing the cross, on their doors in the first Passover? Yes, they did. And did God spare their firstborn son? Yes, He did. Were those the same people who had the faith to go through the Red Sea? I want you to think about this. 75-foot tall walls of water on each side. Am I taking my kids through there? They believed God, and they went through there and made it to the other side. These were the same ones who not only went through the Red Sea, but they met God at Mount Horeb, and He spoke to them there, and they ate manna, and they drank water. These were believers. Now, so you say, now wait a second. They did those things, but does the Scripture ever really say they were believers? Well, let's look in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. From their actions, you'd think. But I want us to be confirmed. I want it to be no question in your mind. In Exodus 14, 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, The people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. They believed in the Lord. That's what I want you to see. They believed Him. Now, this statement, they believed in the Lord, is almost the exact same linguistic and grammatical setting of Genesis 15:6. What does Genesis 15:6 talk about? Abraham. What does it say in Genesis 15? Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Same thing, he believed the Lord. They believed in the Lord. Does that mean that that's when Abraham was saved? Yes, it does. How can we know for sure? Because you talk to Paul, and when you talk to Paul in Romans 4, 1 through 3, it says this, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified," here we're talking about justification, "justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does it say in the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, one other question. Damaris, does anyone who's not saved end up in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith? No, you have to be saved to end up there. And in Hebrews 11, 29, it says, "By faith they," that is Israelites, "passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." Now, these same Israelites, though, you know how long it takes to travel from Mount Sinai up to the Promised Land? No, by foot. 11 days. They travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and you remember they send spies. And what do the people do? They fail. "Oh, these giants, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't do this. There's no..." Wait a second. Isn't the God who took you through the Red Sea and killed the whole Egyptian army at the time before that, were you saying, "Oh, we can handle the Egyptian army"? No, you weren't saying that. You're saying, "What are we going to do? You brought us out here to die." And then God saves you, right? And you're still not going to believe He can do that in the Promised Land? No, we don't believe that. And He said, "I'm going to take an 11-day journey, and I'm turning into a 40-year hell in the wilderness. And you know what I'm going to do in the wilderness? I'm going to forget you, and I'm going to start working with your children, because those are the ones I'm going to take into the Promised Land." So you can develop faithfulness, but it doesn't make a difference. God's still saving you. You don't lose your salvation, even if you start losing your faith. In fact, there's a passage that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says this, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." And that's exactly the way it is. And so we need to see that those people who want to say you lose your salvation, they're wrong. And I'm sorry that I'm maybe going a little long, but let's just look at a couple more points here and we'll finish quickly. The final statement here in verse 31, that believing you may have life in His name. He's promising life. That doesn't mean to just physically be alive. Do unbelievers have life in that respect, physical vitality? Yeah, they do, just like we do. What He's talking about is something much different, something He promised us in John 10:10. He says, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." It's that abundant life that He's talking about here. It's the type of joy that Jesus promised. It's the peace He promised. It's the victory He promised. That's what He's talking about. Those who continue believing, if you stop, you don't lose your salvation, but you do lose. You're going to lose all the blessings I have for you. Someone once told me, "Doug, understand it like this. You get up to heaven, and Peter's going to say to you, just a minute, we're processing you. You can go into this room." "Well, what's in that room?" "Files." "Well, do I have a file there?" "Yeah, you do." "What is in that file?" "All the things that God wanted to do for you, He couldn't because of your faithlessness, Doug. All the blessings He wanted to give you, but you missed out on. And there'll be a lot for a number of us. Now, one other thing. We want this kind of life. This is the kind of life that everybody should want. What is your authority to get it? What does the last part of that verse say? Nope. It's in the middle. What's the last thing of that verse say? What's the next one? The name. His name is what gets you there and gets you what you want. It's almost like a credit card, or it's almost like a line of credit that you may have. I want this money. Yep, you got a line of, here it is. That's what it is. You know, I always finish my prayers in the name of Jesus. Maybe it would also be good practice for us to start our prayers that way. Father, I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus. That's the way maybe we ought to start doing that. Hopefully, I'm going to try to start doing that, and I want you to see that. Now, before we finish, just four things I want to share with you very, very quickly, because this is the purpose statement of John's book. He makes it very clear what he's doing here. This purpose ties in exactly with what he began with in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent to the world to save it. That's the first thing he's saying. Jesus is the Messiah. Number two, Jesus is the Son of God, meaning he's a co-equal member of the Trinity with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. That faith and faith alone secures any man or woman's eternity. Faith and faith alone. Not works of any kind. And that the blessings of life that God intends for His children can only come from a faithful fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the four things that this gospel was about. And that's what he's saying. Now, we're going to skip a little bit next week because we're going to talk about an Easter special next week. And then we'll finish the gospel of John over the next several weeks after that. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together. And we're coming to you today in the name of Jesus, who was the Messiah you sent to save us, and who is also your Son and co-equal with you as God. And so we pray in that name, Father, knowing that that's how you promised to give us an abundant life. And that is what we want. And Father, help us to understand that that abundant life is not just for us, but as we be able to experience the blessings of the abundant life that you give to us, others will see it and want it. Now, Father, finally, I want to pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you for certain, they don't have a personal rule, they've never been born again, that they will come to me after class and let me share with them how they can become a believer, how they can come to experience your love and forgiveness. And so I pray all these things. Oh, one other, Father, I pray that you bless the service today and that your Holy Spirit will be exercising so much power as so many people are there. They will not be able to reject what Jesus wants for them. They will all experience the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and he tries to draw them to the cross. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. The power of your written word, the power of his blood that he shed for us, and the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us as a gift for salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.